for all his kindness to us. I have a message that is going to be a short message by nature of the fact of the time we have left. Are you all still happy? I want to talk about friendship with God. Friendship with God. When I was in the army, I had some troops who were under me. I outranked them. And basically, they had to do what I told them. And after a while, when you're in a military setting like that and you go through hardships together, you form a strong bond and a friendship starts to develop. And the friendship between the troops and those who lead the troops is a healthy, beautiful thing. But the friendship cannot get to a stage where the troops feel like they're completely equal to those who outrank them. And so we can have a discussion about orders. So there's this delicate relationship that must exist where we're friends and we go through the same things and a wise leader will you know, eat last and help them accomplish all. But at some stage, when the pressure is on and the bullets start to fly, then they need to listen exactly to what I tell them to do. So we're no longer friends now. Now I'm the commanding officer and I tell you this is what I want you to do. Does that make sense? Now, one of the things that I find that when we preach this gospel of God's love and his grace and his abounding grace, it's just unbelievable. And it's a beautiful, beautiful gospel to preach. If you understand that he is the Lord God Almighty, and when you understand who he is, that he outranks us and he is the Lord of all and we are in submission to him, then you can enjoy a rich friendship with him. If you don't see him that way, then the friendship and the love and the grace all becomes a slightly dangerous gospel for you to hear. Let me put it another way. Every now and again, I get it in my head, and I counsel men who get it in their heads, that they are giving more to their marriage than their wife is giving to them. I actually am pouring out my life, and she is not doing anywhere near. Or sometimes I counsel wives who go, man, I'm pouring out my life, but he's not coming to the party. And if that's a very dangerous and insidious thought, because if it'll penetrate you, you start to see everything now through that perspective. Look how much I'm giving and look how little I'm getting in return. You don't put your hands up, but I think there's some of you understand what I'm saying. If that insidious and dangerous thought gets into your head, it'll affect your marriage. It'll affect the way you relate. It'll affect the way you talk. It'll affect how much you think you should serve and how much you should be served. It's a very dangerous thought, and it's anti-biblical. The Bible says, okay, now forget what she's doing for you, son. I've called you to lay down your life for her. And so when I get that in my head, then I go, man, I'm not doing enough. You live with that thought in your head, it'll change the way you act towards your spouse. Right? So there are some insidious thoughts that if they get introduced into our heads, this gospel becomes less effective because we start to view God from a certain perspective that's not a biblical one. Now, let me take you to Psalm 25 to explain this. I hope I'm getting this through. I'm going to try and just deliver a concept. I'm trying to deliver a concept to you that I think will help us at this time. Psalm 25 says, "The Lord confides in those who fear him, and he makes his covenant known to them." That's what the NIV says. The Living Bible says it. I like the way the Living Bible says it. It says this: friendship with God is reserved for those who reverence him. I was friends with the troops who were under my authority as long as they understood that I had authority. A guy that walked in and flawed, didn't understand, didn't consider my authority. Hey, Greg, how are you? I go, hang on. I need you to call me by my rank. Why? Because you don't understand yet as you need to understand. If you will be respectful of me, then we can be friends. But if you won't be respectful of me, then I have to create the respect that's necessary. Not for my protection, but for yours. So I believe that one of the things the Lord does is he goes, listen, I'm going to be a friend to those who will respect and fear me. Because when you fear God, then friendship is poured out into your life. When you don't have an awe and a respect for God, when we consider ourselves like, well, my opinion is just as important as his, there's a certain hindrance to the blessing and the flow of God into our life because we need to catch this one truth. Am I making any sense? Is anyone getting nervous about this? Because you think I'm not preaching grace. Philippians 2 says this, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Most people who preach the gospel of grace go, I'm a little worried about that verse. Why? Because I don't understand what the fear and trembling piece is. Because we say that all our sins are forgiven, absolutely. And there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, absolutely. And there is no fear in love because perfect love drives out fear, absolutely. Well, why does it say that I should be working my salvation with fear and trembling? Because we serve the Lord God Almighty, maker of the heavens and the earth. When he shouts, the universe trembles in his hand. That's the God we serve. And so when we draw near to this grand God, that we come with reverence and awe that is appropriate for God's people, it shows we're lucid. It shows we're understanding the reality of our situation. And the more glory and the more awe we have, the more we fear that living God. When we come into his presence, the more beautiful his grace is made to us, the more astounding his faithfulness to us who've been unfaithful, the more amazing his grace. Great love. Does it make sense? Friendship with God is reserved for those who fear him. Or maybe remember the scripture in Isaiah 33 says, he will be a rich store of salvation and wisdom for your times. And the fear of the Lord is the key that unlocks this treasure. Right? There is some treasure, there is some experiential walking in the blessing of God that comes when I recognize the awe and the beauty and the majesty of this great King. So I want to take just a few minutes to talk a little about a perspective that is helpful against this backdrop of grace. He is the magnificent, gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love. That's who he is. And he wants that graciousness and slowness to anger and abounding love and committed faithfulness to be poured into our life, that we experience it all the time. And the key that unlocks this in our life is this awe. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We don't work for our salvation with fear and trembling. We work out the salvation. It has already been paid for. It's already been delivered to us. It is already a free gift. By faith, we received it. We work it out with a diligence and with an attention to detail. Why? Because it's God Almighty who called us to this. There is a focus to what we do. We don't just sit back on our laurels. We are called to rest and praise God for the rest of God. But I diligently labor in the rest. I am called to peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. But I strive and I press on, Paul said, to lay hold of that for which he laid hold of me. I am called. I really am called to no condemnation. But I do my utmost. I make every effort, as Peter says. I make every effort, because that's true, to be found spotless and blameless before him. Make sense? So let me just give you four snippets, because what has become apparent to me is, as I've been counseling and speaking and ministering with people, and sometimes life doesn't turn out like we hoped it would. And sometimes circumstances are not as rosy as we wanted them to be. And sometimes we bury people whom we loved and prayed for with all our hearts that they would be healed. There's this amazing story where God called Moses to go and deliver his people. And Moses is living under the covenant of Abraham, the sign that God gave Abraham. When Abraham made a covenant with him, with God, God said, there's going to be a sign that you're a covenant partner of me, and that's circumcision. And I want every male in your household, every person who wants to enter this covenant must be circumcised. And so God comes to Moses and he says, that promise I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I swore to him that I would redeem my people out of Egypt and I'd bring them to a land that I've set aside for them. He said, Moses, it's time now. It's time to fulfill the promise that I swore to Abraham. Now you go and bring my people out. And Moses said, okay, I'll go. And so we pick up the story and there's this weird anomaly in the story where God reveals himself as a husband of blood. Or let me just read this to you. In Exodus 4, so the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I've given you the power to do. You could throw his stick down and become a snake. You could do that anytime. You had to be careful where you drop that stick. You know. Oh, okay, wait. Anytime he put his hand in his coat, like Napoleon, he'd bring it out, it was leprous. Put it back in, it was healed. Could do that whenever he wanted to. He says, say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. And at a lodging place on the way, so Moses obeys, he goes, okay. And he's on the way to Egypt. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. It's a little confusing, that verse. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. And at that time she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Here's the story. Moses has a son by Zipporah who is not an Israelite woman. He has a son by her, and he's wanting to circumcise him on the eighth day, but Zipporah is too indulgent of her child, and she says, no, it will hurt my little boy. Don't you come near my precious little prince with your knife. Go away, you ugly man. You're just brutal and hard. You just want to hurt him. And Moses is too indulgent of Zipporah. Zipporah is too indulgent of her child. And none of them is obeying what God told them to do. None of them have stepped into the covenantal circumcision sign to say, I am in covenant with Almighty God. And so now they want to go about doing God's business without being in covenant with him. And this was an area of contention, I'm presuming, between Moses and Zipporah. Moses would go to her and say, you know what, we should circumcise him because it's a covenant sign. And she was like, you don't come in here, my little boy. And they're coming on the road, and there God stands, and he's going to put Moses to death because Moses will not obey God into the call and into the covenant calling. And so Zipporah sees the situation, runs into the tent, circumcises her son, takes the foreskin, bends down and touches Moses' feet and says, now you have become to me a husband of blood because I am no longer just your wife because you provide well, because you're a handsome man, because you're somebody in the community, because not just because it's comfortable for me, not just because of the status I receive by being your wife. Now, today you have become to me a husband even in blood, even when I don't like it, even when I'm disgusted by the act, you have become to me a husband of blood. In my personal life, I've experienced that there are moments when the Lord is a husband of love and of kindness to me. And I celebrate his kindness and his faithfulness and his generous call. He put his hand on my life and I don't know why. And it's just a beautiful thing. But there are also times when he has become to me a husband of blood, when he has asked of me to do the thing that I don't want to do, that I don't like doing, that causes me pain and causes pain to those I love. There are some of the calls of God that he sometimes says, now I want you to do this. And many of us go, look, I'm happy for you to be the husband of provision, Jehovah Jireh. I'm happy for you to be the Lord God Almighty because I'm associated with you. I'm not happy for you to be the Lord who commands. Is this making sense to anybody? Can he be a husband of blood and the spirit of grace at the same time? He expects covenant commitment from us. Now, my question is, why? Why did God require that covenant commitment from them? Because he wanted to pour out covenant blessings on them. There are blessings reserved for covenant partners that are not given to non-covenant partners. And God intended for Moses and for his people to be rich in glory and fulfilled in the covenant blessings. And so he required of him to obey. There are some moments of obedience that God will require of you, not because he's trying to prove that he's stronger than you, but because it's the best way for him to pour out blessings onto your life. God said to them, listen, I don't want you eating lobster or crayfish or pork. Why? Because they had no refrigeration. Imagine cutting up a pig's carcass and carrying it with you for 3 days. How rancid that thing would be in the desert. So, all right, hang on. No pork for you. Nothing with a cloven hoof. None. Oh, he just doesn't want us to eat nice things. No, he just doesn't want you to get sick. The commands of God are not for his benefit. It's not like God's all offended by pork. No, he goes, no, you're not allowed to do this. Why? Because he doesn't want you to get hurt. And so there are some things that the husband of blood will call you to. Go, but that's not fair. That's not right. Well, if you read the book of Hebrews, he says some of your things are being confiscated. The Romans burst into the homes of Christians, took him prisoner, put him in jail, took all their goods in their house, confiscated it, took it to the Roman houses. And the writer to the Hebrews says, some of you are facing that reality and we rejoice with you. You go, are you mad? That's a weird view. No, he's become to them a husband of blood. And when you face this place that he has become to me a husband of blood, you get to make a choice. Is he worth this to me? Is he worth this to me? And the answer is always absolutely. 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 Not only this, Lord, but everything else as well. And Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and every city he stops at, the prophets come up to him and say, listen, Paul, you know what's going to happen to you? They're going to beat you. They're going to throw you in prison. You're going to die there, Paul. Don't go back. This is what's going to happen. And Paul says, I consider that nothing. Because the church grab him and say, Paul, are you serious? Can't you hear what the prophets are saying? And he goes, I consider it, my life is worth nothing to me. Only that I may continue to preach this gospel of grace. I'm a passionate. He said, this is my passion. This is a non-issue to me. Why? Because long ago, God became to Paul a husband of blood. We move on. We've got time for another one. Yeah, we do. Jesus is a stumbling stone as well. There's this picture. I'm not going to read it all, but Jesus goes into the town of Nain and he raises a guy from the dead, right? Now, we read that story and go, oh, that's wonderful. That's praise God. But Jesus broke the law by doing that. Or he became, not broke the law, but he became ceremonially unclean because you weren't allowed to touch a dead body. And Jesus walks into the, sees the widow coming out. He stops them and he lays his hand on the coffin. Ceremonially unclean. And he says to the guy, hey, wake up. Boop, the guy sits up. So now in a legal sense, you go, ceremonially unclean. In a human sense, you go, praise God, thank you for your generosity and kindness towards this widow. Because she would have been kicked off her lands because she had no man to help. She would have been destitute unless some family member took her in. Jesus restored dignity and life and hope to that woman. Removed their sorrow. And all the Pharisees could see was ceremonially unclean. And so John the Baptist hears about this. And just in the previous chapter, Jesus has healed the Roman centurion's servant. And he's going with the Roman centurion. He's prepared to go to his house, ceremonially unclean. He's talking to a Roman centurion, ceremonially unclean. And he says, you have a great faith, it'll be done for you. And so John the Baptist hears about this, and he hears about Jesus doing ceremonially unclean things. And he goes, I'm not so sure he's the Messiah. Because that doesn't make sense to me. I mean, surely the Messiah would understand that he's got to be ceremonially clean. And so John sends his disciples to Jesus and say, listen, are you the one? Because I thought the Spirit of God came on you and I prophesied it, but I'm not so sure now. And Jesus sends him back this answer, and I'm just going to read the last verse. He says, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. You see, Jesus acts like he's Lord. And he acts like he's Lord of your life when you give it to him. And so he'll come into my life and he goes, okay, now I want this to happen. I go, but I don't want that. And what's your point? Yeah, but it's my life. I don't want to. Goes, but you gave it to me, right? Yeah. And I indwell you. Yeah. So let's go here. Well, you're acting in a way that I don't prefer. Hang on. You're doing things that I don't prefer. Okay. Sometimes he speaks hard teachings because he wants us to follow him into the unknown. He said to them, listen to the Jews now, whole crowd of Jews. Okay, guys, listen to me. You know, manna came out of heaven. Yeah, he says, I am the bread that comes out of heaven. Now they're already freaked out because he's calling himself God. He says, the Father and I are one. The Father lives in me. The Father sent the bread from heaven, comes down, and you're supposed to eat that. If you eat this bread, which is my body, if you eat my body, you'll have life in you. And he said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Now, Jesus doesn't explain it to them. He doesn't explain the crucifixion. He doesn't explain communion. He doesn't. He just says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have nothing to do with me. So they leave him. They go, no, I can't deal with that. I'm not a cannibal. I'm out of here. And so the crowd all leaves. And then Jesus is quite calm. He's nonplussed. He's just happy. And then the disciples are sitting there grumbling. And he walks up to them. He says, you guys want to go too? And Peter says, Lord, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. I don't understand what you're saying right now, Jesus. I find what you said particularly reprehensible. I don't want to drink your blood, but you're the Son of God and you have the words of life, so we're with you. Lastly, he calls us to make our lives a drink offering. A couple of scriptures there, but a drink offering was the offering of wine that was poured out at the foot of the altar to accompany the burnt offering. The burnt offering, the offering that consumed the wrath of God, has been poured out for you and me, and that is Jesus on the cross. He was the propitiation for our sins, absorbed all the wrath of God. The burnt offering was perfectly meted out, but alongside the burnt offering, there was supposed to be a drink offering, which is poured at the same altar. Jesus said, a servant will not be above the master. If they did it to me, they're going to do it to you. Mine's the burnt offering, but you get to offer a drink offering. You get to pour out your life in service to me. You get to celebrate alongside the burnt offering with your own offering of your own life. And sometimes Paul said, my life is being poured out like a drink offering. Sometimes you go, man, if I wasn't using my strength and giftings to serve his body and to serve his cause and to serve his people, then imagine where I could be. I mean, if I used all of that in the business realm, maybe I could be rich and famous. Maybe, you know. And I go, yeah, but for how long? And for what reason? For what? So you die with the most toys. And then what? But there are some people who pour out their life like a drink offering, and their light and momentary afflictions are achieving them for them an eternal weight of glory. An eternal weight of glory. And I swear this to you, that when you wake up on that side of the grave, everything you did in service to the King, everything you gave, every time you prayed, every time you sacrificed, every time you loved, every time you forgave, every time you obeyed the Spirit of God, for every one of those, you'll be so grateful. You'll be so thankful that you did. So thankful. Let me close with this. I love this gospel of grace. I really do. I'm irrevocably committed to preaching the gospel. I say with Paul, Acts 20, go and read it. This is what I'm giving my life for. I want to preach this gospel of God's love and his kindness and his grace. But I believe that if we don't have this understanding, if we don't have these thoughts in our minds that he is God and he is ought to be awed and worshipped and adored, his word is paramount. Whatever he does, whatever he says, we bow our knee to and we obey him. If we don't have that in our spirits, if we don't have that, then we get into a gospel of hearing the grace of God that may lead us to a place where we seem inactive and we don't have the proper awe. 2 Corinthians 7 says, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Throw off everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. There are some elements in our life that will enable us and help us. The key that unlocks wisdom and treasure and salvation for our lives. God wants to pour blessing into you. And that's why he expects a covenant commitment from you, because he wants to pour covenant blessings into your life. He acts as the Lord of your life because that's exactly who he is. And it is best for you that he takes up lordship and not you. He wants you to follow him into the unknown. Why? Because he knows better. And so I'm learning how to not to take my perspective and supersede his call with my perspective. You know what the Bible says? He said to Israel, I took you and I led you in the desert these 40 years. And he said, you got hungry and then I fed you with manna. And then you got thirsty and I poured out water. And then you got hungry again and I fed you with manna. And he said, I did this to teach you one lesson. Why? That man doesn't live by bread alone. It's not by your own ability. It's not by your might. I was trying to teach you for 40 years one lesson. Hey, guys, be dependent on me. And he calls us to be a fully surrendered company. So, to fully surrender accompanying sacrifices. We sacrifice. And so sometimes I've heard in recent days like, But we're under grace and God wants me to sacrifice. But we're under grace and it was hard for me. Yeah. Yeah. Because it's not about me. It's about him. He doesn't exist for my good pleasure. I exist for his good pleasure. All things were not created by me and for me. All things were created by him and for him.